You can turn over to John chapter 3. We're back in the Gospel of John. It was a blessing to go down there this week. It was very confirming. We went down to the Shepherd's Conference, a couple guys from the church and myself, and we were just filled with the Word of God. And it's overwhelming, really, but it's very confirming. You don't hear a lot here in the Bay Area of some of the things we heard down there, and we're just thankful that we're on the right track as a church, that we're teaching His Word in an unapologetic manner, and we will continue to do so. And so we want to look this morning at John chapter 3, and we're moving on to the next section here in John. We finished up verse 8 last week, and we want to move on to a new section kind of in verses 9 through 21. 9 through 21. And so would you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. But I would ask you to stand in honor of God's Word this morning as we read this rather lengthy text. We're not going to get through it all, obviously, today. But beginning in verse 9, the Apostle John writes, Nicodemus said to him, that is Jesus, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man be lifted up. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you and praise you here this morning for the salvation that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see that we must believe in order to be saved by faith, that we would understand your character, your compassion for us. And Father, that we would no longer wait, but we would flee to the Savior before it's too late. Thank you, Lord, what you're going to do. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you know of Dwight L. Moody, known as D.L. Moody, and he was probably one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century. He was born back in 1837, and he was led to Christ by his Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, at the Mount Vernon Congregational Church in Boston. Later, he moved to Chicago. He became a successful businessman. And in 1860, he decided to spend his full time in Sunday school and YMCA work. He became a national figure in 1873 while on a two-year tour of the British Isles. His visit included a four-month series of meetings in London, attended, listen to this, by more than 2.5 million people. Before his death in December 1899, Moody had traveled more than 1 million miles and preached to more than 100 million people. On one occasion in Chicago, Moody's home base, he had asked Henry Morehouse to substitute for him while he was out of town. As the story goes, Morehouse preached every night for that full week on one verse, John 3:16. And every night, people came to Christ. And throughout the week, the crowds increased. See, if there's any verse anywhere in the Bible, there's probably one that's not more well-known than and loved, really, than John 3:16. You see it all over the place. And it states that eternal life is not earned by begging. It states that eternal life is not earned by crying or praying or working or joining an organization. It states that salvation comes as a free gift when we believe that God, what God had said about his Son. And for almost 2,000 years now, people have been adding to that message. They've been adding to the gospel. But the truth still rings clear today. The truth that says, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In this chapter that we're in, John 3, this chapter proclaims God's love, as we have seen the last several weeks. It proclaims God's gift. It proclaims the uniqueness of Jesus. It proclaims salvation by faith and faith alone. It proclaims a reprieve from eternal judgment. And they're all included in that one poignant sentence in this key verse. It really looms at the centerpiece of the gospel, perhaps being the high watermark of God's love for sinners shown at the cross. The concept of eternal life waves over this chapter kind of like the American flag waves over the Pentagon or the U.S. Capitol. The adjective eternal, eternal life, is always used in John's gospel of life. It refers to the age to come. The age, the time that never ceases. B.F. Westcott, a Greek scholar, said this about eternal life. It is not an endless duration of time, of being in time. It is not an endless duration of being in time, but being of which time is not a measure. Let me read that again. It is not an endless duration of being in time, but being of which time is not a measure. Eternal life, we will not have any time. It's amazing. And so the chapter contains much more than just verse 16. It represents one of the greatest theological chapters in this theological book. And we remember John opens up of what appears to be a deliberate contrast between the adequate faith of those described at the end of verse of chapter 2 and the righteous heart of Nicodemus, a Pharisee ready to believe. Nicodemus, by the way, means conqueror of the people. But on this night, he would be conquered by the power of the Savior. The overarching purpose, remember, of John, the Gospel of John, is found in verse 31 of chapter 20. When John writes, but these things are written that you may what? You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. Everything in this gospel is driven to that point. Proving the deity of Christ. Proving he is divine. Proving that his word was made flesh. That he is God. And he is with God. And he is the God who created all. See, one of the greatest lies of Satan, and I've said it before and I'll say it again because people need to hear it, is that somehow religion can save you. Somehow religion can save you. And by religion, I mean any adherence to any kind of beliefs or practices in hope that your performance will gain you right standing with God. Doesn't matter whether it's Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, even Christianity. There have been millions of people who have mistakenly throughout the ages thought that somehow obedience to their religion was going to save them and give them eternal life. And that's just not true. And the four Gospels show us that over and over again. Religion can't save you because to enter God's eternal kingdom, you need to be reborn. You need to be regenerate. You need to be born again by the Spirit of God. And we've looked at that. We've looked at the need for spiritual birth in verses 1 through 3 here in chapter 3. We saw Nicodemus' approach. He was a Pharisee. He's a politician, very successful businessman. He was the top of his game. He was the teacher of Israel, the Bible says. And we also saw in verses 4 to 8 the nature of spiritual birth. And we saw Nicodemus' concern, and he expressed it by kind of peppering Jesus with a couple questions about age. How can someone who's old come back into their mother's womb and be born again? He didn't completely get that. And the problem of birth. How does this work, Jesus? And we've talked about that. And we saw the characteristic of spiritual birth last week in verse 8, that it is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's very important that as we continue on in our text here, that we understand what God is doing. God is really painting a picture here that salvation comes from Him and Him alone. That you cannot cause yourself to be saved. You cannot cause yourself to be born again any more than you can cause yourself to be born physically. Can't do it. It is a divine miracle that comes down from heaven in which we do not participate. He says, not by the will of the flesh, not by human blood, but by what? God. But by God. And so it is a work of God. And last week we looked at spent a little time dealing with the idea of what it says here in the previous verses about baptism. What does this mean to be born of the Spirit and born of the water? What does it mean? And we talked about spiritual cleansing. We went to Ezekiel 36, and we talked about how that text says over and over again, God is saying, "I will do this. I will do this. I will do this for you." So that you don't have to. And we believe in a very monergistic view of salvation, which means that basically God alone affects our salvation. God alone. Opponents to that view would say, well, no, we work with God to save ourselves. No, that's not true. And so Jesus, in verse 6, said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And we said, well, what does that refer to? And we talked about that basically what Jesus is basically saying to Nicodemus is, as a religious leader, you should have this down. You should understand this. Everything reproduces after its own kind, Nicodemus. You know that. So you can try all day long all your religion, all the works of the flesh. It's not going to produce 1 ounce of spirituality in you. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above. And so we come to this aspect of Nicodemus failing to understand really the doctrine of total depravity, which basically means that sinners have no ability whatsoever to do any spiritual good or work for their own salvation from sin. We can't do it. We are totally, utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary. And so the key word here throughout the Gospel of John, if you haven't figured it out yet, is that word believe. It's used an up of 98 times. I mean, there's no doubt about it. You just look through your almost every page, the word believe jumps off. Anybody who reads the Gospel because of its repetition, because he understands that, you know what, this is a key word. John is trying to tell us something. Now for next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at 4 points in verses 9 through 21. And so far, we've learned that salvation is not something we can produce by ourselves. just like we cannot will ourselves to be born. But it requires faith. And over the next couple weeks, we want to look at these points. The first one being the message of God requires faith. That's in verses 9 to 13. We're going to touch on that today. Next week, we'll probably hit the remaining three, hopefully. The second one is the method of God requires faith. First, you have the message of God, which requires faith, verses 9 to 13. Second, you have the method of God that requires faith, verses 14 to 15. By method, I mean, what is the method of God that requires faith? Well, the emphasis is on Moses lifting up the serpent. He says there in our text, even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. God requires faith. You must believe by faith. The method of God requires faith. In verses 14 to 15, it really speaks of that God is lifting up the Son of Man. Thirdly, the motive in verse 16, the motive of God requires faith. Do you ever ask yourself, why does God save us? Why did God pick me? Why did God choose me? God so loved the world. That requires faith. And then finally, in verses 17 to 21, the fourth one, not just the message, the method, and the motive, but the mission of God requires faith. In verses 17 to 21, we have the mission of God, and that requires faith. By that, I mean, why did God send his Son? And the Bible says that he didn't send his Son to condemn the world. However, there's a lot of Bible-believing Christians that are doing a lot of condemning of people. It says, I didn't send my Son to condemn the world. He sent his Son for what? To save. So the mission of God also requires faith. Well, let's start off with the first one there, verse 9. Verse 9, John chapter 3. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? How can these things be? After all the conversation with Nicodemus, he's got to a point where he's throwing his hands up and he's saying, Lord, how can these things be? That's exactly where God wants us. That's exactly where God needs us. And we see here in verse 9 the anxiety of Nicodemus. Remember, this is a man who's steeped in religiosity. He's been trained. He's at the top of his game. He's not just some Pharisee. He's the teacher of Israel. And he came to Jesus by night because he knew and heard what Jesus had done. He heard the teaching of Christ. And even though he was the teacher of Israel, he realized, wow, this guy is a better teacher than me. And I think in spite of all of Nicodemus' religiosity, all of the robes, all of the outward marks of religion in his life, all of the success, all of the education that he had, all the accolades that come along with that, I think he was anxious in his heart. I think his heart was troubled because he realized at the end of the day when he rested his head on his pillow after he had done all his religious duties, there was still something that was missing. There's something more. And Nicodemus sought out the Lord. And in verse 9, you have this anxiety of Nicodemus kind of coming out. And as he said, after hearing the illustration of the wind describing the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, Nicodemus. I said, maybe they're up on top of a rooftop having this discussion. I don't know. The wind blows over there all the time. And maybe Jesus used that as just a common illustration. He says, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's he saying? He's like, you can't control this, Nicodemus. You can't learn your way into heaven. You can't educate your way into heaven. You can't perform your way into heaven. This is a very well-educated man. But what does he say to Jesus? Nicodemus says, how can these things be? In other words, wait a minute, you're telling me everything I've done all my life means zero. And Jesus is saying, yes. And Nicodemus is going, wait, how can that be? Now this is a well-educated man. But you know what? There's a lot of well-educated people who do not understand some of the simplest things in life. Just because you have a wonderful education does not make you the brightest person on the block. You may be able to retain facts. It's good to get education. I'm not saying that. But there are lots of people who have lots of degrees and lots of education in their background that are completely missing it. As a matter of fact, I honestly believe that people today educate themselves beyond their own intelligence, which is not good. And here's this man, he's called the teacher of Israel. And he's asking a very simple question. How can these things be? It's interesting to me how religion, and believe me, he was very religious, how religion can blind your mind to some of the most simplest and profound truths of the gospel. Nicodemus had this anxiety in his heart. He wanted to know, how does this work, Lord? If all that I'm doing is not meeting your standard, what's the answer? Have you ever gotten to that point? Have you ever felt that quiet voice in your heart telling you, you know what? It's not enough. It's not enough. You're trying. I give you an A for effort, but guess what? It's not enough. Really, to come to Christ, to repent of your sins, to be saved, to be born again, what do you have to do? You have to come to the end of that. You have to come to a point in life where you realize, I can't do it, Lord. There's no more I can do. And many of us in this room have come to that point. And in desperation, we cried out like the man in the New Testament, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because that's all we are. We're sinners in need of God's grace. Well, how does Jesus answer Nicodemus? We find this in verses 10 to 13. The answer of Jesus. He said in verse 10, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? In other words, Nicodemus, you got to be kidding me. You are the top guy. You're the guy everybody looks to when there's anything to do with religion. Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? And as we look at this answer from Jesus in verses 10 to 13, I want you to see four things here quickly. Four things. First of all, he expressed concern over his failure to understand. Jesus was concerned for Nicodemus' soul. Jesus was concerned because he didn't seem to get it. Are you the teacher of Israel? You're the number one rabbinical authority, and you do not understand these things, Nicodemus? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, tells us what Nicodemus' problem was. It tells us very clearly. It says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. The Bible says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that have believed not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine on them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. You can turn over there if you want. The Apostle Paul's writing this. We're going to be looking at a couple different verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And Paul is sharing here, and he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Do you ever lose heart? Do you ever stop praying for your family, your unsaved loved ones, your unsaved neighbors? You know, Pastor, I've shared the Lord with them. They don't have anything to do with it. I just, you know, boy, they're just not going to make it. And you just give up. That's losing heart. That's losing heart. That's turning away. There's many times, as leaders in the church, Ken and I have come to the brink of losing heart. Just because this area is a tough area to pastor anything in, let alone a Bible-believing church. And sometimes you wonder, you shake your head, why, God, why? Why do you have us here? I mean, the answer is kind of obvious, right? People need to hear the truth. People need to be saved, if anywhere, here. So we don't want to lose heart. And Paul says in verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, unhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What's Paul saying? He's like, I'm not going to dumb this down for anybody. I don't care if you're offended by the gospel. That's the gospel. See, and this is a problem we have with churches today. They want to fill their seats so bad that they're willing to compromise truth in order to gain a crowd. And you might say, well, that's not a bad thing. Well, it is if most of the crowd is going to hell. Because they're not hearing the gospel every week, because of the fact that if they did share the gospel with them, they probably would not come back. Don't ever, ever compromise the word of God. It's not your word. It's God's word. And the Bible says it has power. And we need to allow God to do that, to carry that power out into other people's lives. But when we dumb it down, when we, well, you know, it's okay. You know, you can believe this or you can believe that. You know, just as long as you add Jesus to the line of people you're trusting, and that's okay. No, it's not okay. That's not what the Word of God says. Paul says we're not going to do that. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, listen to this, it's veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And then look at what it says in verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is asking Nicodemus back into John. He says, you do not understand these things? Are you blind, Nicodemus? Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Were any of you there when God created the world? I don't think so. Do you believe that God created the world? 6 days? I hope you do. How do you believe that? By faith. That's all he's saying, by faith. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, we believe in a six-day creation where God created out of nothing, ex nihilo, nothing, everything that is. Maybe you're here today and you say, well, I can't believe that. You got to be kidding me. I have education. I have biology. I have training. I have geology and paleontology and all these things. That's not what they say. Beloved, it's only through faith, that we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. We don't have a movie. They didn't have, you know, all the social media back then that they could just post it. You know, it doesn't work that way. But what do we read? We read at the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. End of story. End of story. That says it all. Case closed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you say, well, I don't understand that. Well, welcome to the club. I mean, I don't understand that either. I've never seen somebody create something out of nothing. I can't comprehend that. What is it? It's through faith in what God says that we understand his truth. I'm sure you have seen, as I have seen, throughout history, some of the most brilliant scholars, according to worldly standards, are completely blinded by their own reasoning. They're blinded. And it's really amazing when you put your faith in the Word of God, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how all of a sudden your mind just opens up. And you begin to understand, and you begin to see things in the Scriptures that you never seen before. Look at a couple of Scriptures with me, just quickly. The first one, Psalm 119, verse 18. This is God opening our eyes. These are portions of Scripture that say this is needed. We have to have God open our eyes so that we can perceive His truth. In Psalm 119, verse 18, the psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." What's the psalmist saying? It's, I can't just read this book like a novel. It's a supernatural book. Those of us who know Christ understand that. We read a verse, we memorize a verse, we study a verse out, and then maybe later in the year we go back to that verse and we're like, wow, I never saw that before. Amen. It's not new truth. There is no new truth. This is the only truth we have. But what does God do? He kind of enlightens our eyes. Or in 2 Kings verse 6, chapter 6, verse 17, when Elisha is dealing with all the horses and the chariots of fire, 2 Kings 6:17, you remember the story. Then Elisha prayed because he saw all the horses and chariots of fire up on the mountains. His buddy couldn't see it. And Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The man couldn't see it until God opened his eyes. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 26. When it speaks of Saul's conversion, Acts chapter 26, I begin reading in verse 12. Acts 26, verse 12. This is Saul, another Pharisee, just like Nicodemus, and he was blinded to the truth. This guy was actually out killing Christians, thinking he was doing it in the name of his religion, Judaism. He wasn't a terrorist, but he thought, no, we got to get rid of these people because They're not honoring to God, and they're not telling the truth, and so we need to kill these followers of the way, they called them. And God arrests his soul. Look at what it says in verse 12, Acts 26. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus." This is the testimony of Paul kind of after he's saved. "With the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven." This is Paul telling the story of his conversion. "Brighter than the sun, that shone all around me and those who journeyed with me." Verse 14. "And when we had all fallen to the ground." See, this is what happens when people are confronted with Christ. You hear stories of people, you know, "Hey, I was shaving yesterday and Jesus appeared in the mirror. And so we had this." I thought, no. Sorry, I don't know who it was, but it wasn't Jesus. Because if it was Jesus, you'd be flat on your face. He says, "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language," love the detail here, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not why are you persecuting Christians, not why are you hurting them. No, why are you hurting me? "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." In other words, you know what? I got my eyes on you and you're not going to get away. "And I said," Saul answers, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Can you imagine? Verse 16, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." His eyes were open. "To appoint you as a servant and witness," look at that, "to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Look at what it says in verse 18. To what? "To open their eyes." Why? "So that," purpose clause there, "they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins in place and a place among those who are sanctified by," what's it say? "Faith in me." See, Saul understood this. Paul understood this when he was saved. This was not something he just thought up on his own. Paul was very well educated, just like Nicodemus. Even in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, I'll begin reading in verse 15 just for context, but in verse 18, I want you to focus on, Ephesians 1, 15 says, "For this reason," Paul's talking to the Ephesian church, and he's writing a kind of a letter of praise to them and thanksgiving and prayer. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love toward all the saints," verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him," and here it comes, "having the eyes of your hearts," what? "Enlightened," opened up, "that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." See, the message of God, to receive it, it requires faith. You have to have faith that God will open your eyes. The Bible teaches us in Romans 10, 17, that faith comes by what? By hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Sometimes people ask me, what about the people over in Africa or some foreign nation? They don't have the Bible. Do you think God can save them? The Bible says that he will save them through the hearing of the word of God. That's why we send missionaries. I mean, could God just supernaturally save somebody without ever even hearing the gospel? Not according to his word, no. And so it's very important that we understand that it's contingent upon us as believers, that we are very vital to the what God is doing here, the purpose of God. He includes us in this. He wants us to be proclaiming the gospel. Does God choose us before the foundation of the world? Yes. Does he elect some to be saved? Yes. All that is true. But that does not give us free license to sit on our hands and say, well, you know, we're not going to do anything. No. Because we understand the message of God requires faith. And how will people have faith if they don't hear the word of Christ? Secondly, he not only expresses his concern over Nicodemus' failure to understand, but look at verse 11, because he reveals the cause of his failure. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, you need to listen up, Nicodemus. I'm not lying. This is the truth. Then he says, "We speak." Interesting. Who's the we? Who's the we? Some people say, well, that's Jesus and the Father. No, I don't think so. They're not hearing dual messages. They're one being. What the Son was speaking was what the Father wanted him to say. I think he's referring to John the Baptist, which is in the opening discussion of this chapter, of chapter 1, a man whom Nicodemus knew well, and the ruler of the Jews did not appreciate, they did not receive John the Baptist. They thought he was kind of this crazy guy out in the middle of nowhere, baptizing people, taking people away from their following. And so he says, you know what, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. We are speaking of what we know and testify, but you know what? You're not going to receive it. You don't receive it, Nicodemus. 1 John 5, 9 says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Why don't we receive the witness? Why do we receive the witness of men and not the witness of God through his word? You ever wonder about that? I mean, you know, do you ever watch TV? Do you see a commercial? You know, three out of four doctors recommend this. And you go, oh, that's got to be good. You don't stop to think, well, maybe the doctors own the company. Maybe that's why they're recommending it. All you have to do is wait to the end of the commercial when it starts giving you all the side effects, right? It's like, yeah, okay, big pharma, I don't think so. 9 out of 10 doctors say that this product is this or whatever. And you know what? We're receiving all the witness, all the testimony of all these men, and we're acting upon it. But you know what? The appeal to human authority causes many of us to believe that, you know, you hear this commercial, well, 4 out of 5 doctors say I should get this, so maybe I should get it, and off you go. Sometimes they'll, you know, 2 out of 3 opinions. Well, that's exactly what you're going to do. You know, when you go to the doctor and one doctor says this and you say, well, you might want to get a second opinion. Well, that's exactly right, because they don't know. That's the truth. I mean, that's why they call it practice medicine. I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm not against doctors, but I'm just saying you got to be realistic, right? They're not God. Do a lot of good things for people, but you don't want to just blindly trust these people. Hopefully, you'll get a good measure of understanding of how, you know, you can come to a conclusion about your own health and things like that. But there's a sense in which you've got to trust the authority that's talking to you. That's just the way it is in life. And so what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is, you know what, we've told you these things. We've told you what we've seen, Nicodemus, but you didn't receive our witness. How come? You see this over and over in Scripture, the idea of witnesses. We have eyewitnesses. The Bible even says that in the Gospel of Luke, these are eyewitnesses. Luke was a doctor, a medical guy. He really dove down into the facts. And he said, we are testifying to what we have seen. I'm not just making this up. But why do we not receive the witness that we receive? Why don't we receive it? I mean, we receive the witness of men on a lot crazier things, that's for sure. We accept on face value sometimes, you know, you go out and look for a used car, right? Oh, yeah, it runs great, right? Oh, okay. Shell out the $9,500 on the way home, the engine blows up. Well, he said, right? We have a tendency to believe people's witness when it comes to men, but when it comes to God, well, I don't know, you know, isn't that Scripture that was written by men, right? No, it was written by God through men. There's basically 3 reasons why we believe anything, if you've ever thought about this. There's been studies on this. 3 reasons. The first one being an appeal to authority. If someone who is a person of authority and they come to you and they say something to you, that you're a little more able to believe what they say. Secondly, not just the appeal to authority, but direct experience. Right? Somebody says, hey, take this drink and it'll help you in this area. And you drink, do it, and wow, it does. And you're going, well, that's pretty good. Why? Because you experienced it. Appeal to authority, direct experience. Thirdly, reasoning with facts. Reasoning with facts. When you sit down and you look at the facts of something and you reason with your own mind, yeah, this is true. So I'm going to believe it. The Bible always asks us to reason with the facts. And this is what Jesus is trying to get across to Nicodemus. Jesus said, you know what, we told you what we have seen, but you're not listening, Nicodemus. There's a reason why we don't listen. He revealed the cause of his failure, verse 11, but look at verse 12, because he emphasizes the contrast between heavenly and earthly things. Jesus not only expressed concern over his failure to understand and revealed the cause of his failure, but he emphasizes the contrast, you could say, between the understanding of heavenly and earthly things. Look at what he says in verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If I told you earthly things, well, what's he have in mind? Kind of like being born, Nicodemus. That's kind of an earthly thing. Talking about the wind, that's kind of an earthly thing. He had that discussion in the opening verses here between physical birth. That's an earthly thing. The wind in verse 8, that's an earthly thing. If you don't understand earthly things, Nicodemus, how in the world are you going to understand anything spiritual? And he says, how can these things be, Jesus? I'm not getting what you're saying. Don't you see the physical birth? Don't you see the effects of the wind, Nicodemus? Come on, catch up here. Why are all the common illustrations of this earth not helping you understand, Nicodemus? Jesus is going on to tell him that the problem is not his intellect. The problem is not his education. The problem is in his heart. This is where the problem lies. The problem deals with our sin, folks, not with our ability to understand. And Jesus here is masterful as he deals with this number one scholar in Israel, the teacher of Israel. What do you mean you don't understand, Nicodemus? Heavenly things. He speaks about eternal life. He speaks about salvation. If I told you the earthly things and you don't believe them, how in the world would you ever expect to understand something that was heavenly or spiritual, which demands much more deeper knowledge? So he revealed the cause, the concern, the cause, the contrast. Fourthly, here, verse 13, he explained the character of the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He says, Nicodemus, you're missing it. You're trying to get to heaven by what you're doing. By all your religiosity, Nicodemus, it's not going to work. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Here's the conflict here between what man believes and what God says. No one has ascended to heaven yet. A lot of people think by their own works, somehow by their religiosity, somehow they're working their way to heaven, they're climbing the ladder, they're going up the stairs. Jesus is saying no one can do that. You can't do that. The gospel isn't about you trying to get up into heaven. That's not the message of the gospel. The gospel is that he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man, the title that's used in Daniel 7 of the Messiah, he is in heaven. And he came down. God became man. He dwelt among us. See, the gospel is not man reaching out to God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God reaching down to man. It's so important you get this. Because even as Christians, sometimes we think all of our trying and all of our effort is somehow earning favor with God. And we forget the fact that in Christ, we have all the favor that we're ever going to get in Christ. There's not an inch more, an ounce more of favor we will ever get from God after trusting in Christ. And so when Jesus dealt with him, he explained the character of the gospel that you must have he who comes from above to save you, Nicodemus. You can't do this on your own. He must come down to earth in order to take you to heaven. That's the only way this is going to work. You can't go on your own. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, very clearly tells us, it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us according to his mercy. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to earn our salvation. There's no way we can get to heaven. There's no way we can obtain eternal life. God must come down here and he must take us. Jesus Christ is the only way. And so the message of God, this is what he's saying to Nicodemus. The message of God requires faith, Nicodemus. It doesn't require religion. It requires faith. Now, next week, we're going to get into the last three, the method and the motive and the mission. But I want to ask you this. So what happened to Nicodemus? Well, we find in John 19, chapter 38, 2 years later, after this conversation, Nicodemus is still a Pharisee. He's still on the Sanhedrin. But he does step up in a point of order to favor Jesus. In verse 38, this is Jesus is dead at this point. He's been crucified. He's buried. In verse 38 of John 19 says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, look at how it characterizes him, who was a disciple of Jesus. And you say, wow, great, but secretly for the fear of the Jews. I mean, he could lose his life over this. Definitely lose his character and everything else in their eyes anyway. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Well, look who shows up. Verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. What did he do? He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That's a resin, powdered resin that they use to spread out on the body to diminish the smell of rotting flesh, really. Kind of like a sandalwood fragrance. And he brought 75 pounds. That's a massive amount. That's very expensive. Remember, he was wealthy, so he could afford it because he was continually ripping off the people. As a Pharisee, that's what they did. But he shows up with all of this myrrh and aloe, and it's a very honorable act on the part of Nicodemus. That I think the massive amount shows that it's the only way that they knew how to honor someone who was an illustrious person, someone who they respected. It's an honorable act, but it's also a bold act. Remember, he came to Jesus by night. This would not have helped his religious career. But at this point, it doesn't seem to matter. Nicodemus joins his companion, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a believer but hadn't been willing to confess it openly. And now Nicodemus is bold. And he comes, and we know now that somehow, at some point in time, we're not told directly by the Scriptures, he's identified with the Lord Jesus. And he's there. And he took, it says, the body of Jesus. Can you imagine this? Nicodemus handling the body, the same body that he had spent a night with 2 years previous to this, talking about his own spiritual welfare, taking the body of Jesus, lifeless body, in his arms, binding the body of Jesus with linen wrappings, putting the spices between all the wrappings as was custom in their burial customs. And along with his friend Joseph of Arimathea, they laid Jesus in the tomb in the garden, which no one had ever been laid in before, by the way. There he is with the body of Jesus in his arms. And you wonder, what happened to this guy? I honestly believe God came down at some point in time and God saved Nicodemus. God regenerated his heart. He gave him a new heart, a new soul. He washed him, he regenerated him to the point where he realized his religion wasn't cutting it and he needed Christ. We know by tradition, because we wonder, well, what happened? The Bible doesn't really bring this up at all. But there's a lot of religious tradition that says he was the only person who stood up at Jesus' trial before Pilate and defended Jesus. We see a little bit of that. where they kind of mock him and say, oh, are you one of them too? Tradition says that he was baptized by Peter and John. Tradition says that his confession of the Lord Jesus was so bold that it led him to being deprived of his office as the teacher of the Jews, deprived of his position as the teacher, deprived of all of his entire fortune, all of his property, all of his possessions. Tradition says that he was banished from Jerusalem by the Sanhedrin that he had served on. Tradition says that he was reduced to living outside the city, and his family left inside the city in abject poverty. There's one story you can read that says his daughter was so poor that she reached the shame of digging in the dung piles for pieces of grain to eat and survive. And a rabbi came by and saw her and felt compassion on her. And he asked, who are you? And she said, I'm the daughter of Nicodemus. And the rabbi, the religious person, said, whatever happened to your father? And she said, he came to be a follower of Jesus and was banished. And as a result, the rabbi refused to help her. Some centuries later, a man named Photius refers to an ancient document that records that Nicodemus was martyred in the first century for his devotion. And it is so amazing to me that you see what God has done. He lost everything in the world, and yet he gained everything in the world to come. It says that he was martyred in the first century for his devotion to Christ, and that he was basically beaten to death by a mob. Like I said, that's all extra biblical. That's secular history telling us these things. But I don't doubt it. I don't doubt it. What can you do as an unsaved person? I can just quote to you John 6:37. And John says, him that comes to me, I will not cast away. The only thing you can do, beloved, is plead with God to give you life. Plead with God to save your soul. Turn to God and ask him to give you the faith to trust in his only Son and the work that he provided for you on Calvary to pay for your sins, both past, present, and future. See, this is his prerogative to save you. It's not your right to be saved. We have no right to be saved. We deserve hell because of our sin. But you can pray. And I think if you pray honestly, with a broken heart, realizing that when you turn to Christ, you're saying, if God doesn't save me through Christ, I will not be saved. You're at the end of your rope. I know without a doubt that prayer will be answered. He doesn't reject that honest of a prayer. It doesn't have to be filled with words. The publican in Luke 18 cried out, what? God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That can be your prayer this morning. Father, we pray, Lord, this morning that you will lead us and you will guide us into all truth. Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have provided for us through Christ, that we don't have to work, we don't have to grovel, we don't have to beg. But Lord, you have provided to us freely as a gift our salvation through the work of Christ. It's not based upon what we do. It's based upon what was done for us. And Lord, I pray for people even now in this room, people who are hearing the live stream, people who are watching this video later, Lord, I pray that you would convict their hearts of their sin, that they would come to the end of themselves, that you would cause them to be undone. And Lord, that they would recognize that they need to cry out to you, a holy God, for forgiveness for their sin. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. And Lord, we expect you to do just that. Cause them to be born again. Cause them to have a new heart. Cause them to have eyes to see your truth and faith to believe your word. Lord, everything we have comes from you. And Father, we are, as believers, are eternally grateful for all that you have done in our lives and continue to do. And Lord, we thank you for the security we have in Christ. We don't have to keep trying to save ourselves. But Lord, you saved us, past, present, future. And you have given us all things. We are sufficient in Christ. Lord, these are truths that should encourage our heart, that should give us a boldness in our step when we go out into a dark and dying world. We should have the hope of the gospel on our lips. We should be living the gospel, being lights to a lost world, being salt that causes people to thirst for your truth. Lord, we pray that you would do your work in and through us. And if any is here today and is yet to put their faith in Christ, that they would cry out to you, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, save me. And you will answer their prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Bless our time across the way and the food to our bodies as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.